This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come, and he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now, send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he first seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go," said, "and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went, and they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in, but accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him. He went in and found, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And now, how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, "Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him, preaching good news of peace through Christ Jesus, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with him. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Endures to all generations.
Bonnie. Well, I'm a substitute preacher. So if you would, let's bow before the Lord and pray before we look at this story. You send Holy Spirit to be with us in a fresh and new way. Will you blow the wind of your Spirit into our hearts so it would penetrate more deeply into every heart in the room. I pray that these old truths would not be stale or boring or routine. In Jesus' name, refresh our hearts with the gospel this morning. It is difficult, I think almost impossible, for us to really feel just how strange and odd and awkward it would have been, maybe even repulsive to Peter, who, and Cornelius was a Gentile, and God told him to go stay there and eat there and have fellowship with this man. It would be really hard for us to really find me, though, about the COVID days. Do you remember those? What would it have been like for you to show up at someone's house who had the absolute approach to COVID protocols than you did, right? Whatever approach, certainly there was probably someone in the world who took a different approach, and imagine you showed up to their house. Can you remember some of the awkwardness, maybe the sort of, at times, the quiet judgment? It's not exactly the same, but maybe it gives us some small sense of the visceral experience that both Peter and Cornelius would have had. Great questions, as we'll see as Acts goes along, and if you read the letters in the New Testament, the early church had to tackle this question. What do we do with the Jews and the Gentiles that have largely history? In the book of Acts, the gospel is on the move, right? It's on the move geographically. Recall Acts chapter 1, verse 8, on you, said to his apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Right? The gospel is on the move geographically, but it's also on the move historically. For several thousand years, the surface of things of the gospel. God came to Abraham. He brought his gospel first to the Jews. And yet, this is like a hint in the book of Acts and the whole story of redemption. The gospel is bursting to the ends of the earth. But I think the emphasis in this story, more on the big picture next week. Michael will be back, Lord willing. But the gospel is also, there are two men personally. Right? In this story, they experience the gospel, I think one for the first time and one perhaps for the thousandth time. But they experience the glorious implications of the gospel. So what does Peter teach Cornelius? And what do both of them teach us? Okay? So first, what does God teach Peter afresh? This is a centurion. Which means he's a Roman soldier, but he's an officer in charge of 100 men. You see the root of the word century in centurion. He's over 100 men. He's devout, alms, that is, he's very generous to the poor. He prayed to God continually, and he's called a God-fearer. Probably a particular term in the first century, someone who was not a Jew, but was a rabbi, and he respected and revered the God of the Old Testament in some real way, but he hadn't converted to all-out Judaism. He wasn't circumcised. He was still a Gentile, I think, was what we would call a converted believer, a Christian. Looking ahead to chapter 11, verse 13 tells us Peter is recounting this story. And he reminds his seeing the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved." So chapter 11 tells us, so in Peter brought, saved Cornelius. He's operating with the light he has, but he is still in need of the gospel. He's still in need of the gospel. He needs someone to tell him about Jesus, particularly that Jesus, God sends a vision to Cornelius and tells him to send some messengers to get a man named Peter in Joppa. Do you know anyone like Cornelius? Law-abiding, church-going, prayer-making, yet maybe not ever really having experienced As chapter 11 says, the repentance that leads to life. Cornelius are still on their way. God comes to Peter in his own vision while he is praying. You see the fingerprints of the sovereignty of God orchestrating everything at every turn or all over this story. And so while the messengers are still on Peter's way, God comes to Peter in his own vision. I've been praying and been a little distracted by hunger. It's not insignificant, I don't think, that he was hungry because what's the vision about? It's about food. It makes it all the more striking that hungry. He refuses the food that is offered because he's indication, as we'll see, is that the sheet is full of clean and unclean animals mixed together. And a voice tells him to eat. Rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. But the voice pushes back, puts his finger on something in Peter. What God has made clean, do not call him perplexed. And this is where God begins to teach Peter something really important about people, about what it really means to be unclean. So put your Old Testament hat on. Established for a minute. Think back to the Old Testament. God had Israel governing what they could and could not eat. There were certain animals, many of them, but most famously, pigs, right? If you ate them as an Israelite, they would make you, if you were unclean, you couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't go near God's presence. And Jews were supposed to abide by these kosher food laws, but because everyone else did not, namely the Gentiles, but God had instituted these laws. Hence, Peter's a little confused, perhaps somewhat understandably. What's going on here? Richard Pratt helpfully notes that which are good and needful and true, but as your children grow up, they are designed to adapt and change somewhat. Some of you parents perhaps have told your kids, don't touch the stove. Comes home from it's a good rule. Imagine you're 20, you know, at like 11:30, 12. You know, you don't feel the need to say, don't touch the stove. Why is that? I mean, is the stove still dangerous? Still true and good? But the external trappings of it, the external manifestation of it has kind of faded away as the child has matured and grown up. So there's, at this moment, there's a kind of that has come with the coming of Jesus. God is saying to Peter, you don't call something common that I have now made clean. He's showing Peter, I'm still as holy as I ever was, unclean and unholy, but you need to make a distinction between separation from the defilements of the sinful world and people. There's a distinction for there. And Peter, therefore, comes to realize that upstanding Jew, and it's also for the wicked Jew, it's for the decent Gentile, and it's for the notoriously sinful Gentile. And so this paves the way for Peter to go to Cornelius' house and preach the gospel to him and to his family and friends. And so when he gets there, secondly, what does Peter teach Cornelius? Capture what Peter teaches Cornelius. First, when he arrives, everybody in the room kind of feels the tension, right? Look at verse 28. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or but God of any other nation. They all know what's going on here. All any person, common or unclean. And then in his sort of mini sermon, look at verse 34. Just briefly, we'll come back to the rest of it. Peter says, God shows no partiality. Other translations say, God does not show favoritism, or God is not a respecter of persons. Ultimately, God is on something in them or about them. We must not call any person unclean or written off or insignificant or not worth the time. Cornelius now. God doesn't show partiality, and therefore, neither should we. And so, Peter preaches the basic good news of the gospel to Cornelius. Jesus lived for a day, he appeared, and he was crucified as a sacrifice for sin. They became witnesses of his life, death, and resurrection. And then they began to witness to everyone of the good news of God's forgiveness for all, even the Gentiles. So, I want to invite us to consider what these things, what God has taught Peter and what Peter teaches Cornelius. Three reasons, if you will, why with Peter we are not to show favoritism. Why you and I are not correspond partial to anyone. They have creation and fall and redemption for a moment as three reasons why we are not partial to anyone, but we take the gospel to everyone. Most briefly, first, at verse 28, Peter says, God has shown me that I must not call any person unclean. Do you remember the vision? Making bacon great again. And as the vision was about eating animals that had been unclean, and but as good as bacon is, Peter says, I must not call any person unclean, right? It's about persons, right? Whether it's Jew or Gentile, I must not call any person unclean. Aren't you and I prone to sort of subtle metrics about them? Certainly the Bible doesn't eliminate entirely or erase like real differences between so on and so forth. But the point here, I think, for us, as Peter says, when you look around in your daily life, primes with immortal souls that were made in the image of God and that were made to know him, but are alienated from him, and they have no idea why their life is not deep. We must not be satisfying as it should be. The first reason, group of people based upon external realities, is because, well, we're all persons. We're all made in the image of God. Second, everyone is fallen, unclean. Therefore, partiality is cut out from under us. When Peter first responds to the vision, you remember how aghast he testament. In the beginning of Ezekiel, God is warning his people that judgment is coming because they, his Israelite Jewish people, him, and they have become sinful and defiled. And God is, through Ezekiel, God is chastising them. And to do so, he told Ezekiel to do some very strange things. If some of you remember what he asked Ezekiel to do. And one of them, to kind of illustrate for Israel, over excrement as fuel. So grill some food, but don't use charcoal. Use excrement. And can you imagine? I mean, it says about as how Ezekiel responds. Quote, not so, sovereign Lord. I have never defiled myself. From my youth until now, I've never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No. But notice the irony. Ezekiel's visual aid was meant to symbolize Israel's defilement in the Old Testament along with the Gentiles. Peter being told to eat an unclean diet along with Israel. See, the point, I think, is that the clean-unclean laws were not intended in themselves. They weren't the main point. They were a problem. It wasn't their Gentileness per se that made them unclean. And it wasn't the Jews' Jewishness per se that made them clean. It's really about fitness for God, right? It goes beyond food, if you will. It's about fitness for God. You and I know this. You've been working all day in the yard, but you've got a dinner party with your boss tonight. What are you going to do, right? You're going to take a shower. You're going to clean up, put on your best clothes. You're going to make yourself acceptable. Cleanliness here, it's not really about animal commendability before God, being pleasing to God, being presentable to Him. But one of the problems, kind of in the background of the badges of honor, markers of worth and significance and identity, but they were forgetting one of the main purposes of the clean unclean laws, to teach us. They weren't there for establishing personal merit and worth and significance, a kind of self-manufactured identity, right? Cleanliness is what is skin deep? It's a matter of the heart, human partiality. It's really the idols of the heart. Think about the idols that are at play in the Jew-Gentile tension and discretion, I think. And it's twisted, right? It's subtle, but an idol of nation and a kind of surface-level moral goodness. What happens if you have an idol of people by this time? If nation, which is a good thing, becomes the ultimate thing, the thing that your heart is looking to for security and significance and self-worth and value, then you're going to begin kind of vague, maybe unseen, quiet walls and divisions and distance that is going to be there between you and certain people around you. What if you have an idol of your own goodness, self-manufactured moral, maybe a kind of subtle gap between you and the people around you who actually need the gospel that you have? And I think Peter, perhaps with others and sisters, dealing with just a hint of this, many are dealing with in spades. Pay attention to the ways you size people up around you for their value and whether or not they're worth your time. Underneath there, you will find to the fact that it was these clean, unclean laws that kept the Jews and the Gentile apart in the first century, because one of their main points was to show the Jews and the Gentiles that both of them, in the truest sense, all of us in the world, right? Have you experienced this? Can you smell the bad breath of your own sin, if you will? Have you examined your own heart enough to see the excrement and skin that is way deep down? Real defile. And that's why we must not be partial people. When you and I get away from the grace of God as our identity, the center of who we are, easy to kind of create these artificial surface level comparisons and walls and divisions and categories, and they keep us from one another and from the world. And we must not show favoritism, because all of us are unclean. How can we show favoritism if at rock bottom we're all unclean? But third, and because God is not partial. He saves by sheer grace. Look again at verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no his acceptability. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is, how can I be acceptable to God?" As I've said, that's really what it means to be clean. Cleanliness is about acceptability before God. Since the fall, since Adam, you and I have been craving, longing, searching for a way to be made clean. It's in the background of your life all the time. So much of our cleansing, dealing with that moral unsightliness that we know is deep within. But God says, you know, I don't regard people the way you count, how frugal you are, how cool you are, the number of friends you have, the neighborhood you live in, the country you're from, and even your church going and Bible reading and praying. If those things are disconnected from gratitude to me, I'm a respecter of worldly metrics of worth, and I'm not a respecter of self-made religious metrics of worth, even if they're kind of vaguely connected to my best news in the world. Notice in verse 34, God does make one distinction. God is not partial, save for one thing. Look at verse 34 closely. He says, and does what I say. I'm pleased with the one who fears me, obeys me. What does this mean? I think the key is in the lion's share of Jesus' sermon, especially verse 43. Peter tells the three, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Forgiveness is the key to the fear. 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Who is clean if God kept a record of wrongs? But there's forgiveness, that you may be feared. See, there's a kind of fear that does create, you know this fear, fearful obedience? It's motivated by self-cleansing. There's a kind of fear and obedience that flows from experiencing the free grace and forgiveness of God. Think of how it works in parenting. If you're a parent, are you, just because he or she is sort of afraid of you or your wrath or the consequences, it might keep the peace, but does it really please you way deep down? Because they love you. Or maybe more precisely, you want your children to obey you because they know that you love them, right? They know that of any of the externals, he's pleased when a person sees their need of him and is captured in wonder and love by his forgiveness. I think that's what fear really means. Fixed, reverently, happily love to him for his forgiveness and responding in grateful, loving, limping obedience. What is it that cuts the legs out from under human partiality? Cornelius, and it is for all of us. Do you remember Isaiah in his vision of God? What did he say when he saw God? I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of clean. But what did God say to Isaiah at the altar? He said, your guilt is taken away. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. I have, friend here, what I have made clean, don't you dare call common or unclean. I have made you clean. So the story ends. Still speak with what many call the Gentile Pentecost. See it there at the end? Gospel by faith. And this is the wonderful result of the gospel. Before this, think about Cornelius before this time. He wouldn't have been allowed from the presence of God. Do you ever approach God like that? Kind of feeling as though you should keep your distance from him? You know, that's really just an F. You and I are unclean. You and I are unclean. But the Holy Spirit filled Cornelius and his family. He didn't wait for, came as it were, to come into the temple. God
came out of the temple.
Through Christ, washed in the blood of Christ, you are clean. You are fit for God. You're acceptable to him. Two, you're pleasing to him in Christ. You are pleasing. You can enter his presence by his Spirit with your head up, you know? You don't have to come with your tail between your legs. You can come to him with your head up and your face shining because of Jesus. That's the gospel that is for everyone. It's for you and me and everyone. Maybe there is a neighbor, a friend, like Cornelius, that you could bring that gospel to. God for making us clean. We cannot clean ourselves. We try every day. Thank you for making us clean. Will you cut the legs out from under our partiality and our favoritism? Thank you that you are not partial. More and more this week would give us a shining, confident face in your presence so that we really would. In Jesus' name, amen.